great message in that that hymn, "Faith is a Victory," and it's probably enough of an exhortation as any as we need as we approach this next week. And I was also noting that that's the hymn that was sang before the time I spoke the last time. So there is a pattern emerging with that. Well, I would like to continue in our time looking at the letters to the churches in Revelations that is written down for us. Let's turn to the Word, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer before we proceed. So turning now to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read the letter that was written to the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2:18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that you have to, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, and to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's look to the Lord again in prayer to bless this time. Father, we pray that as we consider these words, that you would speak to us and impress upon us the message that it brings us. And we pray that you'll strengthen my words to accomplish that. We pray in your name. Amen. So we've been systematically going through the letters that has been written by the Apostle John in the last few years of his life. We see him in Patmos, which is a penal colony and an island in the Aegean Sea, and he is undergoing hard labor during most of the day, presumably, and then also receiving these revelation of our Lord and Christ, and that he writes down. And part of those, part of that revelation is these letters to the churches in Asia Minor. These are actual churches, but also more than likely indicative of the churches of all time, as these letters have been passed on to us. Tradition also says that these letters were written down by him on scrolls and then distributed by the elders that came to visit him, and then taken back to their believing communities. We have considered the letter to the Ephesians, which is the church that is characterized as losing their first love. And then we looked at the church in Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. And the Lord has very little negative, actually no negative things to say about that church. We then looked at the church in Pergamos. And we see that all three of these churches had to varying degrees resisted the world around them, which was a very pagan culture, filled with idolatry and emperor worship, which was the ultimate sin in the eyes of the world that we're seeing the Christians not doing. So the Christians refused to worship the emperor, and that was seen as the ultimate in betrayal of their societies, and they were persecuted for that. Now, Pergamum, or the church in Pergamos, was the first church that started to absorb some of the sinful practices that surrounded them, that were prevalent around them. So they tolerated sin. In many instances, this kind of compromise was a return back to the pagan roots of the believers who had come from that background initially. So there were practices among families, among in their traditions, that were very much rooted in pagan practices and idol worship. And some of this return and infiltration into the church represents going back to old habits. Now, while the church in Pergamos had compromised some of the faithful practices of holiness, the church in Thyatira had plummeted even deeper into this kind of sin. They had compromised the essential principles of faith to accommodate the culture around them so that they were accepted by the surrounding communities. And so this example of the church in Thyatira is really emblematic of a lot of churches that exist in our day that tolerate sin. Before we look at some of the details of the letter, which is actually the longest letter written among all seven, let's look quickly at a brief history and the context of that church. So Thyatira was a Roman town. It was Roman for a few centuries, but it had gone through a time of repeated conquests and rebuilding. Many believe that it was first established by soldiers from Alexander's army. Because of its location, was vulnerable to invading armies. Now, this town was in close proximity to Pergamos, which was the capital city of Asia Minor. And so a lot of the cultural aspects of Pergamos influenced Thyatira, which was comparatively a very small town. It also served as kind of a guard town, almost like a first line of defense to Pergamos. If you remember the last time we looked at Pergamos and some of the cultural milieu of that town, we discussed and we read about the worship of Zeus and the big temple that existed there. There was also a temple to Diana and also Asclepius, who was the god of healing. Pergamos also boasted a library that had 200,000 volumes, which was a remarkable feat of the time. Thyatira's contribution to pagan worship was a temple to Apollo. Thyatira also became commercially viable because of the availability of a certain purple dye, which was found in one of the roots of a plant that was very, very prevalent in the region. And so a textile industry started in that town. And we see from the accounts of Lydia in the book of Acts that she was actually a dealer in purple fabric. So if you go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read about the first convert that Paul has encountered in Europe. Is actually a lady named Lydia from Thyatira. In Acts 16, verse 14, we read, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So tradition advocates that the household of Lydia was very much instrumental in setting up this little assembly or little church in Thyatira. So looking into the passage itself, we have an introduction that is somewhat ominous in its tone. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. When we look back at the initial vision that John receives in chapter 1, the Lord is characterized in that vision as the Son of Man. Here he is characterized as the Son of God. In chapter 1, in that initial vision, Son of Man characterizes or typifies the Lord's interest in us and the Lord's understanding of our weakness and struggle. In this section, what is emphasized is his holiness and his transcendence. The feet of burnished brass is a picture of judgment. The Savior has now become the executioner. The intercessor is now the judge. So this is not a comforting picture. This is actually quite a frightening start to this letter. So the church, I'm sure, opened this letter up and started to read this. And if they weren't affected before, they surely should have been frightened as they started to read this letter and to read what the Lord had for them. I wonder what kind of letter we would receive as a church, you know, from the Lord Jesus. But we see that the Lord is very fair in his assessment of this church in Thyatira. Even though he is about to pass judgment on this church for very reasons that we'll get to, he's very fair in recognizing the works that in his own estimation is quite substantial. He knows their works. He knows what they're about. It is interesting that good works are still being done in a church that is still that had compromised and had let the world in. In verse 24, we read that there is a remnant or a minority in this compromising church that is holding on, that is resisting this false doctrine that is described a little bit earlier. Reading through this letter, I would think that the remnant believers are probably the source of some of this good works, which clearly smell like the fruit of the Spirit: love, service, faith, and patience. It also says that your works, the former are greater than the first. So there is a level of improvement, a level of a sense of gaining ground in the community. Let's also take a lesson from that and understand that as discerning believers in Christ, when we look around at churches that we don't necessarily agree with and where we see the spirit of compromise, let's remember that some of these churches also have remnants in them that have not compromised, that are holding on. Let's make sure that we identify them and instead of condemning them, let's encourage them, as the Lord Jesus himself does here. But we see that the biggest problem with this church was false teaching. We read here about a woman who pulls down the witness of the church. While they had some faith, they had some works of love, and in some sense, while they were active and growing, they were tolerating sin. And so the condemnation that follows as a result is devastating. So who was this person? We really don't know. There's no historical account that tells us who this person was, but we see this person being called a Jezebel. Her name probably wasn't Jezebel, but she probably, typify the spirit of Jezebel, as it were. So who is this Jezebel? It's a name that is familiar to all of us. When you look at Jezebel in the Old Testament, the story will quickly tell us why this is not a name that you hear very often as a popular name for our children, right? Nobody names their children Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of a Sidonian king who married King Ahab in Israel. So this power couple was instrumental in bringing in Baal worship to the children of Israel. She also took it on herself to massacre the prophets of the Lord. And were it not for the Lord's intervention with the help of Elijah and Obadiah, if you recall from 1 Kings, Israel would have become a thoroughly pagan land. So this woman was Jezebel-like. She was symbolically called this name. It is notable that many cults originate from significant women. Here she calls herself a prophetess. Many believe that the reason for this kind of a compromise, this spirit of compromise, was in order to make sure that the community of the church or the believers were accepted by those in the land. You see, it was very difficult to be successful in business or any kind of trade if you didn't belong to a guild of that business or trade in that environment. And often these guilds were undergirded by pagan rituals and practices. Does this happen today? Do we have situations where certain kind of professions are required to do certain things that compromise or that might compromise our beliefs and our systems? I think yes, if you think about it. I can't think of a single gathering or party of people at work that does not involve alcohol. And not just a little bit here and there, but you know, outright drunkenness. It's hard to be part of that. I was talking to my brother who is looking for another position at another company, and he was very discerning by seeking to find out the culture of the company, because in the kind of field that he works in, there is a lot of alternative lifestyle people and a lot of lifestyles that are encouraged, and so he has resisted making that switch. I'm sure many of you has had similar experiences. Isn't it also shocking that at this very early age of the church, we have a preacher who is a woman and who has led people away from the truth? The church is barely maybe 40, 50 years old. It didn't take for very long for the principles of the scripture to get diluted and the infiltration of the world to have its effect. Now, the problem of compromise with the world at that time is thought to have been due to a couple of different viewpoints, one of which was called antinomianism and the other Gnosticism, and they were pretty closely related. Antinomianism simply means anti-law. It was a misunderstanding of the idea that we were no longer under law as Christians. So even though law is no longer or a defining aspect of a Christian, it still had relevance because it was what led you to a sense of or knowledge of being sinful. But that understanding was switched around to mean that you no longer had to be under law, so you could do whatever you wanted, because grace abounded. So it was a misunderstanding of scripture. Gnosticism, soon to follow, was what also led to this. It was influenced very heavily by the teachings of Plato. It was based on a couple of premises. The first, it espouses a dualism regarding spirit and matter. So your spirit you and the material you were seen as separate and having very little to do with each other. They believed that anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, had no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. Obviously, the ramifications of that kind of a thought is far-reaching and devastating to the life of a Christian. So sanctification is de-emphasized, and the all-encompassing love of God and forgiveness through grace is emphasized, and solely that. What a far cry from the Lord who says, "Be ye holy, because I am holy." So this message was relevant at the time of the children of Israel. It was relevant in the first century, and it is relevant for us too. Even though we don't call it Gnosticism or antinomianism, we see that same kind of spirit in a lot of churches of our day. We see the Lord later on give graciously some time for this prophetess to repent, and also a time for the children that follow her, or her followers who called her children, to repent. What a devastating charge, and what a devastating judgment by the Lord. Verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches minds and hearts." Will people in the church die? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." It's a heavy charge. It's a heavy thing that we need to heed. The text ends with the final command and a commendation of those that have held on. "But hold fast what you have till I come," to those who have resisted this satanic infiltration. And the promise is the ultimate promise, which is that they will reign with Christ. So in Pergamum, the call to the church is to examine itself for any signs of compromise. And in Thyatira, it is to look to see if there's any tolerance of sin or false teaching that is preached. So is this a message that is relevant to our churches today? Well, the spirit of compromise was a challenge to the church back then, and it's still a problem for us. We see many churches that have de-emphasized living holy lives, or de-emphasize holiness by preaching a gospel of cheap grace. You know the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer? In the foreword in his book, he identifies a point that is very relevant here. He says, "Ignorance of God, both of his ways and of communing with him, lies at the heart of much of the church's weakness today." And he identifies a couple of aspects of the culture that is responsible for this. And the most important of this is this: Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. This is a spirit that spawns great thoughts of man and small thoughts of God. Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, which spawns great thoughts of man and small thoughts of God. Isn't that the truth? We spend the majority of our time and our waking hours, our efforts, at man-centered thought, and very little occupies our mind about God, except on a Sunday, perhaps. This is certainly a message to, we would all agree, to the liberal Protestant churches of our day, churches that have compromised Scripture over the last several decades and now have very obvious outward manifestations of sinful behaviors in their midst. The Anglican Church in Britain, many of the mainline denominations of Europe, and then the Episcopalians and the United Church of Christ in the U.S. have allowed LGBT pastors. Right? What a complete and utter discard of what Scripture says. So yes, this is a message to that kind of a church that have wholly accepted sinful behavior. This is applied to the large scale churches of our day that preach primarily a prosperity gospel. That a belief that equates belief in Christ to being physically healthy and being wealthy. We see that there's really virtually no difference between Christians in these communities, in these kinds of churches, and in the world. Not in their divorce rates, not in the way they spend their leisure, not in the way they spend their money. Yes, this is a message to those kinds of church, those kinds of believers. There's also a trend in Christendom that falls into line with basic postmodern thinking, and it's called the emergent church movement. I don't know if you've heard some of that. They emphasize experience over reason, subjectivity over objectivity. There's no real truth. It's all kind of relative. It's, you know, when you ask some of their leaders about what their thoughts are on homosexuality and of other kinds of issues of our day, they're on a journey to try to figure that out. It's virtually the same, the exact words they use. They emphasize feelings over truth. It's the outward over the inward, images over words. Very little scripture is read in those churches. This is a warning against that kind of a church, the emergent church movement. Absolutely, it is. Because all of these kind of church movements are designed to make Christianity very, very relevant to the community, to the culture around us. Relevance, in one sense, is good in that we are able to be in the presence of sinners so that we can be a witness. And you might say, well, Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus, you know, communed with people that were sinful, but we're not Jesus. We have to be humble in our expectations of what we can stand and how firm we can stand against this influx of ideas. So, but is this message then relevant for us here at CBC? We don't tolerate sin like any of these other churches we mentioned. We try to adhere to what the Bible says, right? We are a Bible-believing church. Yeah, I think it's relevant for us too. Because we are at risk of falling as well. We need to be humble in approaching this whole idea of sanctification ourselves. Albert Mohler, a noted theologian of our day, said this: while the arrogance of Protestant liberalism is rejection of the holiness that God demands, the arrogance of evangelicalism is to think that we can achieve the holiness that God demands. Let me read that again. The arrogance of the Protestant liberalism is rejection of the holiness that God demands. But the arrogance of evangelical churches is to think that we can achieve the holiness that God demands. It is important to think of the systems of theology and church doctrine and understand the roles in how we believe or misbelieve as Christians, but ultimately, all of this becomes about personal holiness. This is what God requires us as Christians. Now, I don't mean to say, and I want to make sure that I'm clear with this, I don't mean to say that we should exclude people who want to come into a believing community. If you live like the world does, they need to be confronted if you're a Christian, but we want to reach out to unbelievers. This is not for unbelievers. We want to be forgiving. We want to encourage. We want to show people the truth. But God's standards for us as believers is very clear. So how do you be holy? How to be holy as a follower of Christ in a very unholy world. Or to ask it another way, how do we resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Because God says, be you holy, because I, the Lord, am holy. How do you resist the works of the flesh? Galatians 5:19 lists them. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, envy, divisions. It doesn't make a distinction between the real bad sins and the, you know, anger, envy. Those are the acceptable things, perhaps. You can still have an outward look of piety, but that's not what God wants. He wants internal consistency. He just doesn't want us to look right. Or is it going to take getting to a point where there's outward manifestations of sinful patterns before this gets our attention? I was listening to the radio the other day, and a hair salon commercial, or a haircut place commercial, for of all things, caught my attention. And it talked about men being bombarded as if you were in a car wash. It's like a car wash. You go into a car wash and you're being bombarded from all angles, from all sides, with ideas, images, thoughts. So that's what we face. And you know, let me speak to men specifically, because I'm one and I understand you. What kind of activities are we pursuing that take us away from building us up for the Lord? What kind of music do we listen to? What kind of images come through on our screens, on our devices? Is that taking us away from living holy lives? What primarily occupies your mind? We cannot be of service to God if we cannot present ourselves holy and acceptable to God. So this is not just about external piety. It's not how you look here today. It's about what happens between now and the next time. What occupies your time? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. In the time remaining, here's a couple of points to pull this together. So what are some of the things that we can do? Some practical things, maybe. We have to make sanctification and of utmost priority in our lives. Well, we see that the Lord made that a huge priority, and he prays for that, for us in that. The Lord Jesus not only sacrificed himself so we may have life, but he also, in his risen state, is so fully invested in our sanctification. In John 17:15, as he is nearing the time that he's going to the cross, he prays this prayer: I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is a process in which we become more and more Christ-like as we depart from patterns of sinful behavior and seek forgiveness of sin on a regular basis and become more like Christ. Romans 12. How do we become holy and acceptable God, acceptable to God? And how do we become worthy of service? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sanctification happens through transformation, which happens by the renewing of our mind. Our minds made new, which is a gift of God. Second point that I was thinking of is to recognize our sinfulness. And when we do that, confess it. Now, we need to be, one of the primary things that we need to be able to recognize sinfulness is to have humility. And to understand that we may fall at any moment. For going back to John again, or 1 John, the first chapter, and these letters that John writes is actually specifically designed to confront these challenges in the early church of antinomianism and Gnosticism that tries to distinguish between the body and the spirit, saying that what you do in the body does not matter. In verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, Jesus, a liar, and his word is not in us." So we need to keep a short account of our sin, because we cannot have fellowship with God and with God's people if we do not walk in the light. And lastly, very closely related, is to we need to give priority to reading and meditating on the Word of God, because that is what the truth is, and that's where we find the truth, and that is what we need. That is where we need to go to get washed clean. Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, speaking of the church. In Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commands. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And then verse 15 and 16, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Reading and meditating in the word, recognizing our sinfulness, and being humble enough to ask for forgiveness, and to be wholly invested in your sanctification. That is what I would ask you. That is what God asks us to do in order to present ourselves holy so that we can be useful to the kingdom. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this time to look into your word. We pray that we would apply what we learned in our lives this coming week. Help us to live for you. Help us to be of service to you. And help us to live holy lives. We pray in the most awesome name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.